Let's turn now to the Lord's Word that He has inscripturated for us for its better preservation and propagation. Turn to 1 Peter. We're going to read 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10, and then Psalm 92, which will be our sermon text for this morning. That psalm for the Sabbath day. First then, that first letter of Peter to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Let's begin reading God's Word, 1 Peter 2, verse 4. Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men and chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Turn to Psalm 92. Psalm 92, some believe, begin a section of compendium of praise from Psalms 92 to 100. This, as you see in the prescript, is a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. On an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp, with harmonious sound, for you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye also has seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in Him. The grass withers, the flower fades. God's word endures forever. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the blessing of your word. We thank you now that as we come to this, that it is by this means that we might regard as tedious or monotonous, but that you have declared is effectual for the convincing and converting of sinners. We pray, O Lord, that as we receive your word today, that you would do good work in us, that you would make us satisfied in our Lord Jesus, less satisfied in the things of the world, not because we are discontent, but because we recognize their futility and that we long to eat of the good things that you give us. Our Father, we pray, please now bless particularly this discourse of your word, that we would love you better and worship you more vibrantly. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I told you in the announcements that I will be auditing a class here in next week on the Reformed Pastor, which is the class I took from Bill Shishko 10 years ago. And if you've not met Bill Shishko, you have my condolences. He's a dear brother and a faithful mentor. And years ago in that class, he, in his own way of communicating, he's a wonderful communicator, he said, "Brothers,
Our God is so good, he has given us 52 holidays a year, and then he said, and sometimes 53. And it just so happens that this is one of those years that we get 53 holidays appointed by the Lord, where we get in the year 2023, barring any catastrophic events or the great catastrophic events of the Lord's return, we will gather in this place 53 Lord's days, 106 times to worship our God. Now, with one extra Lord's Day ahead of us, I thought it might be helpful both to prepare and to persuade you to keep them well. And I think the best way to do that is to spend some time meditating and thinking about the blessings of the God who has called us to Sabbath worship as we look at Psalm 92. Now, that word Sabbath can conjure up in us various different things. Sometimes we think of Jews, sometimes we think of Puritans, sometimes we think of boredom. But let me give to you a quick little sketch biblically of what the Bible means when it talks about Sabbath. Why am I saying this? Well, because the prescript, which is inspired, tells us that Psalm 92 is the psalm of the Sabbath day. From whence, that is, from where and from when came the Sabbath? It was not a measure that God instituted in order to mitigate sin. It was not something God entered into the world in order to regulate error. It was, in fact, something that God instituted in a time and in a place that was before sin, that was, in fact, before the fall. The first Sabbath occurred in that glorious age of garden paradise where the man Adam and his bride Eve enjoyed unbroken, glorious communion with their God. Sabbath, then, is what we call a creation ordinance. It is as ancient and as integral to human society as marriage and as work. It is as fundamental to the human experience as life itself. In fact, it encapsulates in a day the very purpose for which God made man. Much has been made, and rightly so, that in God's wonderful works of creation, God made man out of the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He fashioned out of Adam's rib a woman that he would eventually name Eve after the fall, of course. But this man and woman were the final product of creation. They were, in fact, the crown of God's creative works. But just as man is the crown of God's creative works, or the pinnacle of God's creative works, the Sabbath is the purpose of God's creative works. That is, God formed the world in order to be the stage upon which his glory would be displayed, and sinners eventually would come to know and see his glory as a result of his grace. And even before sin, Adam and Eve would have stopped their regular, holy, sinless, wonderful work and rested, just as God rested. You can read about it in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. Now, God, in the beginning, rested on this day, blessed this day, sanctified this day. Children, what does it mean that God rested? Do you think the God who has undiminishing strength, who is eternal, who needs nothing, do you think he was tired? God's rest is what governs our rest. And what God did on that first Sabbath day when he rested is he looked upon the world he made and he gloried in his works and he communed with his people. That is the rest that ought to govern our rest. We cease our work and we then focus ourselves upon God's work, his work in creation, his work in providence. We're going to see particularly what this psalm looks at. And we glorify God while we commune with him and with one another. That is what holy rest looks like. I want to prepare and persuade you, dear congregation, to make it your firm resolve this year to worship God faithfully each Lord's Day Sabbath. That is my goal. I want to prepare and persuade you to make it your firm resolve this year. And hopefully by the end of this year, it will be for all of your years, to worship God faithfully each Lord's Day Sabbath. Now, it is actually a transgression of the rules of rhetoric to tell a group of people that you're trying to persuade them of something. The best thing to do is to persuade them without telling them. But I'm breaking that rule on purpose because I'm not trying to sell you something. How does God persuade sinners? You know, the Shorter Catechism gives us a wonderful little picture into the theology of divine persuasion. When it says, what is effectual calling? And the answer tells us that effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit whereby he does certain things, and those certain things effect what the divine said were persuading and enabling us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. How does the Holy Spirit do that? Well, he brings to us the demonstration of the reality of the harmful situation in which we are. He convinces us of our sin and misery. The Spirit teaches us that we are miserable. And then, having convinced us of misery, he sets before us, he enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, you see. And so where there is darkness, then comes light. But the human condition is such that not that we might see light, we might be told of light, but we have no power to go to the light. And so he actually renews our wills and he brings us there, not by coercion, not by manipulation, but by divine powerful operation, renewing the wills. And so in that way, he persuades us. You know, Webster says that persuasion is to incline the will to a determination by presenting motives to the mind. And so I want to put the highest of motives before you this morning to persuade you faithfully to keep each Lord's Day Sabbath for the rest of your lives because of what we have here in God's holy word. Let me give you the first holy motive that this text gives to us. Why should you keep the Sabbath day? How can you keep the Sabbath day? We're thinking about these things. The first motive is that it is good to worship the Lord. That is what the psalm begins with, and there's no better starting place. It is good to worship the Lord. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. Now let's think about the art of persuasion. If you are trying to convince your children that what you're setting before them is good and they've not yet tasted it, how do you go about doing that aside from cramming it down their mouths? You want to persuade them first by telling them of the dignity of or the goodness of what is in that dish. And what is it about worship? Well, the goodness of worship begins first in the God that we worship. Why is it good to worship the Lord? Because of the God we are called to worship. And I want you to see, first of all, that the God we worship is a God that we know by name. It's not the unknown God like the Athenians hoping to check a box in their polytheistic darkness. It's not the God that you can ever satisfy in our secular age, the God of self that has many different names. It's the God named Jehovah. It is good to sing praises to Jehovah, to Yahweh, to the living God, to the God Most High. I want you to see a couple of aspects of the name that God gives to us, particularly this name, the Lord, which is very purposefully used 7 times in this psalm. What do we learn about God from his name, Jehovah, as the older versions would say it? Well, we learn that he is the living God of the covenant. This is the name that God used to reveal himself to Moses in the burning bush as he there in his holy, unsupported fire, not existing by consuming a bush, but by being in a bush, not burning it up. That's the glory of it. He is holy. He is living. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he's the God who is drawn near to his people. This God that we know by name is the living God of the covenant who draws near to his people. Remarkably, I was talking to my children this morning, so working through Psalm 81, I was explaining to them, why is it that God is willing to call himself the God of Jacob, the God of the leg puller, the God of the scoundrel? He is willing to identify himself with his people. And what makes that even more remarkable is the next name that the psalmist uses here. It is good to sing praises to your name, O Most High, God Most High, El Elyon, the highest of all gods. Psalm 113, which we'll sing later on for our doxology, says, who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles himself even to behold the heavens and the earth? Psalm 86, verse 8 tells us, among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. You see, the God who draws near, the living God of the covenant, is the Most High God. And in this, we learn these two great traits of God that are important for us to keep in mind. God's immanence, that he draws near, and his transcendence, that he is Most High. And neither of these things contradict one another. It's this God that made the world, that rules all things, that directs all of providence. And it is this God, dear friends, that saves in compassion. He is the living God of the covenant, the highest God over creation. He is the saving God in compassion, that God that we know because Jesus has come. And he has revealed the Father to us. He has showed us the fullness of grace and truth, and by his blood is redeemed from among the nations and tribes of the earth, a people for God's own special possession. This is the God we worship. This is a God also we know. We know this God by name, but we also know him by his attributes. Now, attributes is not a word that we use a lot anymore, but what attributes are these descriptions of God, we can call them that, by which we understand who he is. And so the psalmist rightly not only gives us God's names, but he gives us some of God's attributes. And what we see here very briefly is we see his loving kindness, his covenant mercies, that enduring covenant faithfulness, and we see, his faithfulness. Those are the two things he hones in upon, reasons we praise him. His promise making, you could say, his covenant promise making and his covenant promise keeping. This is why we worship this God. It is vital for you, and I would urge to all of you, especially you children here, learn God's names in the Bible. Learn his attributes. A great way for you to start on that is memorizing Catechism number 4 when you talk about God. What is God? He is a spirit. God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Infinite, eternal, unchangeable. Those are some of his attributes. And how is he infinite, eternal, unchangeable? In his being and wisdom and power and holiness and justice and goodness and truth. And what you have there are 10 categories of thought for you to meditate upon the glory of God, because this is a God we know by name and a God we know by his attributes. Why is it good to worship the Lord? It's good, first of all, because of the God we worship. Why is it good to worship the Lord? Well, secondly, we see it is good to worship the Lord because of the reasons we worship. Why, someone might ask, and we'll talk about that later, why should you tell me to come and to sit and to listen and to sing and to pray? Men don't sing anyway. They do. Go to a football game, you'll see them singing. We sing about our God, you see. Why should you sing? Well, what are some of the reasons we worship? Well, look at what the psalmist says. We worship first to give thanks. To give thanks to the Lord is to acknowledge the unpayable and unending debt that we have before him, for he is the God who has given us every good and perfect gift from heaven. Think about your life, dear friend. Think about where you are. Think about where you could be. Where would you be January 1st, 2023, if God in his grace had not intervened in your life and pulled you from the brink of hell and destruction? If you would not be in hell right now, you would be cascading down a road to it. And we should give thanks to him for his mercy. Where would you be if, as David reflected in Psalm 23, if God's goodness and mercy had ceased pursuing you? And just by the way, as you teach your children Psalm 23, it's a wonderful psalm. It's probably the most famous psalm. When it says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life," that following is not some dilly-dallying after a sheep. It is the pursuit of the sheepdog, of the mercies of God, mercy and truth. Those things pursue and follow with focused intensity, and without which we would wander ourselves in everlasting destruction. You will never outlive reasons to give thanks to the Lord. Why do we worship God? We worship him to thank him. We worship him to praise him. To praise him, to tell him of his worthiness. Why do we do this? Is it because God is some sort of prideful megalomaniac? No, it's because God is worthy. You see, we give honor to whom honor is due. That's what we're made to do. That's what we're commanded to do. And it is the best thing to worship God. Why is it wrong to worship idols? Because they're not God. Why is it wrong to worship yourself and serve yourself? Because you are not God. You are not made to serve anything less than God. And the folly of man, the folly of sin, is to pray something else. Let me put it to you this way. Children, I remember when I was young, and I also remember having preached through Revelation, I got to chapter 4, and we're told there in chapter 4 that John is brought to this glorious celestial throne room, this throne in heaven, and he sees these terrifying and indescribable angels. And do you remember what it says? It says, day and night, they never ceased falling down before the throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." And I remember thinking about that. That sounds like that would get tiresome after at least the first 15 minutes. But here's the question for you. If holy, glorious, burning angels in the presence of God never tire day and night, it's not because they have very low thresholds of joy. It's because we have wrong affections. You see, the worship of heaven goes on undiminishing and only growing in its glory and intensity. And we struggle, don't we, for just a few minutes. The problem is not with heaven, it's with us. We are called to praise Him, and God calls you to draw near. That's why we worship, to praise Him, because He's worthy. Why do we worship? Well, we worship, thirdly, and this isn't the only three reasons, but three of them: to thank Him, to praise Him, and to declare His perfections. To declare His perfections, you see that in verse 2. And I want to emphasize this particularly in the way that God's worship functions in part as the church's witness. You see, worship is a witness to the world, which is why the world, when it rises up in more antagonism against the church and against worship, when the church moves, or when the world moves beyond regarding worship as not merely non-essential, but as intolerable, you will see the reason worship is so good is it gives witness to the world that there is a God higher than the world and that the world's condemnation is drawing nearer every single week, you see. And that's why the world will persecute the church. What is so offensive about a group of people gathering together to sing praises to God? Well, what's so offensive about it is Satan hates it. And it is a shining light into the dark, hating eyes of a world. Why do we worship? There are many reasons, but to thank Him, to praise Him, to declare His perfections and witness. Now, how should we worship? One last little thing. It is good to worship the Lord because of the God we worship, because of the reasons we worship. And it is also good to worship the Lord because of the manner of our worship. I want you to look at verse 3. On the instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp, with harmonious sound. And when you read the Psalms, you need to remember that these Psalms were written during a particular time where God had established worship in a particular way. And when, for example, in Psalm 32 or in Psalm 51, the psalmist is saying, "I'm going to worship you with the fatness of rams and with bulls." That doesn't mean we should do the same thing. It means the psalmist is striving for, is straining for, what are the most elaborate and extravagant and heartfelt ways I can worship God? And here, what the psalmist is doing is he's heaping up all of these different things that God had given temple worship to use, the Levitical choirs and all of these things. And he's saying, "I'm going to worship you with all of these things." And it's not here, dear congregation, it's not about instruments, but it's about the instrument of worship, which is ultimately what? It's the heart. How ought we to worship? Why is it good to worship? It is good to worship because if sinners come having been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb with fullness of heart and exuberance of soul, you will strain with all that it was within you to exalt the God who made you and saved you. This is a God who would give you joy. It is good to come before Him and to revere Him. It is good, as the psalmist says, as he is straining for this, and you could actually translate the last part of verse 3 with harmonious sound. You could translate it with the heart strings, actually, with the strings of the heart, because God has made us glad through His works, and we triumph in them. We're going to turn to another aspect of this psalm here in just a moment. And I told you that we rejoice in God's works. We rejoice in creation, yes. We rejoice in God's wonderful providence. But what the psalmist focuses on, especially in this psalm, is God's work of salvation and judgment. And these are things, these are pistons, if you will, that should drive the heart to worship God as we think about what has God done for me? What has God done for the assembly of God's people? And what is he going to do to his enemies? You see, worship is good because when man worships, he is doing that very thing for which he was made. Just a couple of weeks ago, or maybe a week and a half ago, Katie and I had the privilege of going down to Athens to listen to the Atlanta Symphony Orchestra play a portion of Handel's Messiah. I have never been so moved by an assembly of sounds ever in all of my life. And as I listened to all of these things, even weird little instruments like an oboe, I was thinking, this is why somebody made an oboe. It's for this very reason. And this is why violins were made. No instrument has ever been, as it's playing this composition of music, I would say I'm biased, but it's never functioning at a higher level than when it's engaged in that kind of thing. And in that way, the human body, soul, creation, and image bearer is never functioning in a higher manner than when it is worshiping God from the heart in the fullness of light. And so in that way, when we give calls to worship, when we invite people to worship, when you are called to worship, and you say, like a little petulant child around the table, I'll pass. What does that say about you? You see, our second aspect of this psalm is we've looked about how it is good to worship the Lord. I want you to understand that if you refuse to worship, or if you come with formal and external and polluted worship, you are placed into that class of humanity that the Bible calls the fool. Why is it good to worship? Well, it's good to worship the Lord, but secondly, I want you to see that it's fools who refuse to worship the Lord. This is the second aspect of the persuasion I would like to set before your mind. If you say, I'll pass, well, it's fools. It's fools who refuse to worship the Lord. Now, in verse 5, the psalmist takes one last glance upward as if to set in contrast the glory of God and the folly of man. He says, Lord, your works that he's already talked about are great. Your thoughts are deep. They are unsearchable. They are as unsearchable as the depths of the ocean or the vast expanse of outer space. We cannot exhaust them. But then he says, but you see a senseless man. We could say the boneheaded soul. He doesn't know. The fool doesn't understand this. I've told my children many times reading through the Proverbs, what is a fool? A fool isn't characterized by just being an annoying person. The fool is not first described biblically by his ethics, but by his spiritual disposition. The fool is someone who is impervious to biblical truth. Now, what it means to be impervious. To be impervious is, if you don't want water getting into something, you need to cover that something, you need to paint it, you need to cover it in rubber, you need to do something to put over it so that water doesn't get through. That is an impervious barrier, you see? And the natural condition of man is that there is an impervious barrier on his soul. It's called sin. It's called foolishness. And God's wisdom doesn't go through it unless God changes it. The fool, because of his impervious spiritual condition, impervious to the works of men, impervious to his greatest attempts to make himself righteous, they refuse to worship God. Why? Well, we see, first of all, that the fool refuses to worship God because they do not discern God's works or God's ways. They don't look at it. They don't think about it. They don't see it. Maybe you don't care about it. Why is that? The fool doesn't because he cannot and he will not. This is not a learning disability. This is not a mental, intellectual, cognitive disorder. This is spiritual blindness. This is actually willful rebellion. John Calvin, as he reflects upon the great privilege of prayer and worship, says, it ought to be our prayer to God that he would purge our sight and qualify us for meditation upon his works. To understand the works and ways of God, we must have the grace of God operative in our hearts and lives. And this is what the fool doesn't do. Ignoring it, distracted by many other things, blaspheming God, seeking after other things. Now, what is the particular thing that the fool doesn't understand? Sobering. Look at verse 7. This is what the fool does not get.
that when the wicked spring up like grass and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. Now, what is this doing in the psalm for the Sabbath day? Let me put it to you in this way. Imagine yourself a faithful worshiper of God, maybe a faithful worshiper of God in a nation suffering under bitter persecution, or in an Israel, or maybe a faithful member of the tribe of Judah in exile in Babylon. And you're worshiping the Lord as you are able, and you see all around you the wicked are strong. The grass very certainly looks greener on the other side of grace. And you're wondering, well, Lord, I have sought to commit my ways to you. I am seeking to worship you. I'm seeking to lead my family in your ways. And as I look around me, all I see is my own difficulties and the wicked prospering. And this, as we'll see in a moment, brings us to that kind of conundrum that Asaph dealt with in Psalm 73. But why, the question that should arise in our hearts is, why does God do this? Why does God allow this to happen? Why not just let the righteous prosper and the wicked not, and the wicked be destroyed immediately? Well, a couple of reasons for us to consider. That if God removed all the wicked at once, the righteous would not know how to live by faith. You see, we are not in the age of realization. We have not reached that part that the Bible refers to as the coming consummation. We are called now as pilgrims and aliens to forsake the world, not to be friends of the world. Because if we are friends of the world, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. If God removed all the wicked at once, the righteous would not know how to live by faith. But another reason as well, to borrow the language of Judges, that if there were no enemies of grace in this world, the children of God would not know how to make war. You see, as unfaithful as the generation was, as you read in the beginning of Judges, God had an ulterior purpose in each. And one of the reasons he permitted and ordained for the ungodly to remain in the land here and there and in every and wherever they were was so that that generation would know how to use its weapons, how to fight, how to sacrifice, and how even to die for the sake of Christ. Now listen to me. Who is it that doesn't understand this principle? It's the fool. It's the fool. Some of you are very concerned about this world. It's interesting, in 2019, I think it was the last sermon I preached in 2019, before the world went crazy, was James 4, about the principle in James 4 about we ought to say, if God wills, we'll go to such and such a place and do a certain thing. Much has happened since 2020. We see wicked prospering, scheming. What you need to understand, it's the wicked who don't understand this principle. And some of you act as if you don't understand this principle, that God does in fact do and has the right to allow the wicked to prosper. And he allows the wicked to flourish, and deliverance will not come through political means or fake messiahs. Deliverance comes through the judgment day that the Lord Jesus will ultimately come and bring in its fullness, or through those times of God's seasons where he casts down the wicked. You need to understand, it's the fools who live as if this isn't true. And it ought not to be believers. We live by faith, not by sight. And it's for this reason that the wicked will be scattered, cast out. And it's remarkable how oftentimes the Bible will deal with, acknowledges the problem of the wicked, but when it comes to the resolution, just like in Psalm 1, it's over with so quickly. But the wicked are not so. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. Moving on. You see, that's what the life of the wicked is like. Look at verses 8 and 9. Lord, you are on high forevermore, but your enemies, O Lord, they're going to perish. The workers of iniquity, they'll be scattered. Let me get back to my business of meditating upon what you do for your people. Friends, think about this. It's fools who don't get the ways of God. And so you go to the great manifestation of the way of God. Think of the cross. Who won? Who won on that first black Sabbath when Jesus is lying cold and dead in a tomb, a borrowed tomb, because he was too poor to have his own? Caiaphas won. Pilate won. The Jews and the Gentiles banding together. Friends, the world won. But it should make your heart soar to think of Jesus emerging triumphant from that tomb on the first day of the week, singing this psalm in holy resurrected triumph, because his horn was exalted like a wild ox. And the oil of anointing, the fullness of the Spirit and resurrection glory had been poured upon him. And Jesus was about to see his desire poured out upon his enemies. You see, fools don't know this, but the righteous do. Friends, the faithful worship of God honors God and defies the world. It reorients our soul. It's what we so desperately need. And so don't fall into the sin of Asaph. If you ever got to talk to Asaph, he would tell you, just read Psalm 73, but don't do as I did. He said, I saw the wicked prospering. I saw them growing. And Lord, I was envious of the wicked. But I was like a beast before you when I was like that. Listen to what he says. This is how he thought until, verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God, Psalm 73, 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Brothers and sisters, you must set your heart on worship and leaving the things outside of your control to God. And as Asaph does, what you ought to occupy yourself and your soul's greatest energies and your mind's greatest faculties, you need to apply those things to your own repentance, to the building up of the people of God, and to the true bearing witness of God's holy name. And for that reason, Psalm 73 ends with Asaph saying this, "Oh, it is good for me to draw near to God." It is good, friends, to worship the Lord. Fools refuse to worship the Lord. But finally, what I want you to see is that blessings abound for those who worship the Lord. Verses 10 to 15, blessings abound for those who worship the Lord. Three blessings in particular I'd like to highlight for you. The first is the blessing of vitality. My horn you have exalted like a wild ox. Now, I don't think many of you will think about that in a way that, you know, you wake up and you're, I really want my horn today to be exalted like a wild ox. Well, let's think about the imagery. What's the horn? The horn is the sign of, that's what makes the wild ox particularly scary. It is the sign of its authority. And biblically speaking, the horn is always a picture of might or dominion. And the exaltation of a person like the horn of a wild ox, that is nature's, this is basically the same thing. What is nature's, in my experience, most unstoppable force? A wild ox charging forward. And this is how you have given me. You have given me strength. This is the picture of strength. And then with the oil being poured out upon him, anointed with fresh oil, you have the picture of joy. This is the blessing for the people of God who worship him faithfully week to week. Strength, spiritual strength, and spiritual joy. The gladness of communion with God and the strength that is derived from communion with God. This is what Isaiah picks up on when he's encouraging the people of God in Isaiah 58. When he's calling them to take heed to the Sabbath, he says, you will ride on the heights of the earth. That's no false prosperity gospel. That's a true prosperity gospel. The prosperity of spiritual strength and joy. There is vitality that God promises to those who worship the Lord. Secondly, there is vindication. Verse 11, my eyes have seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. You see, in the midst of their opposition, and perhaps even under the shadow of their oppression, you see the people of God, and I mentioned earlier, the Lord Jesus Christ certainly thinking about these things. When you come into the presence of God, you recognize this is really where all of history is going. That the wicked would be purged from this world, that God will rest from his glorious works, and that we will enter by his grace into that eternal and unchanging, undiminishing rest. Vitality, vindication. In verses 12 through 15, what you find here is a fruitful longevity. My mother's parents were not believers, and I will tell you that I've never been to a more depressing funeral in all of my life when I went to their funeral in October of 21. But one of the things about my mother's mother is we called her Nan. And the reason we called her Nan is she was terrified of getting old. She didn't want to be called grand anything. Just call me name. I wonder, are you afraid of getting old? Are you afraid of that really unstoppable process called aging, which is one of the proofs of this world being subjected to futility? If you want to see something shocking, go research all the kinds of ways man right now is trying to find ways to put away death, to try to find ways to ward off that aspect of judgment that God has consigned them under. Are you afraid of getting old? You know, I've seen people grow old and they get bitter. They get dry. They grow unholy. And sometimes, even sadly, they become not merely useless, but harmful to the witness of the gospel. And let me tell you that the promise of the gospel calls us to something far greater. You ought not to be afraid of getting old. Look at what the psalmist says. The righteous will actually flourish like a palm tree, growing like a cedar in Lebanon. Think about the imagery of the palm tree, this place of refreshment. You remember in Elim when the people of Israel were wandering around, they found that place with 70 palm trees. It was a place of refreshment and fullness and respite in the midst of a dry and arid land. And the cedars of Lebanon were signs of strength and power and fullness and growth. God says, I will give to my people great spiritual production even in their old age. Those planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They shall bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. There will be a spiritual production even to the end of their years. This is all of you, especially those of you who are growing older, older than I am, I guess I could say, all of you who are growing older, you need to be praying, Lord God, give me that promise. Give me that reality of Caleb. You remember what Caleb said in Joshua 14, in verses 10 and 11, as Joshua is about to go take a mountain, he's 80 years old. And he says, now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, he's actually 85, I think, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now here I am this day, 85 years old, and as yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Moses sent him as one of the spies to spy out the land 40 years prior. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, for going out and for coming in. You know one of the greatest plagues upon our churches today? Weak, careless, feckless old men who should be leading the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in holiness and yet have forgotten and are careless and worldly. Weak, mindless, and gossiping old women who should be leading the church and shepherding the younger women and teaching the younger women how to be godly. There is a dearth of that. It's so sad. Let this church be a glorious exception. Let your life be a glorious exception. He did this for Caleb. He did it for Moses. Moses, actually, Deuteronomy 34:7, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor did his natural vigor diminish. Fruitful longevity is a blessing that God gives to the righteous, along with, or perhaps driven by, their continual profession. Look at what the fruitfulness is demonstrated by. They shall bear fruit. They'll be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord God is upright. He is my rock. There's no unrighteousness in him. Make it your aim, dear saint, to die with the name of God upon your lips. Is it your desire to die well? You do not know the day of your death. If it is your desire to die well, it must be your ambition to worship well, which is the key condition to living well. I have sought, my friends, to persuade you and to prepare you to make it your firm resolve to worship God faithfully each Lord's day. Reminding you also that the blessings that I've just described are for those who are planted in the house of the Lord. I want to close with a few pointed applications. First, please, I shouldn't say please, I would urge you and command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, put down your roots deeply in the rich soil of worship. The rich soil of private worship day by day, family worship day by day, and Lord's Day worship week by week. How does one put roots down deeply in the soil of worship? Well, first you make it your priority. You make it your priority of planning daily with your family, and weekly with your church. You make it the priority of your heart, praying to God that he would turn up the soil of your heart to make it supple and make it ready to worship God. And you plan your life. Yes, it takes some planning and foresight to order your affairs that you might be in the house of the Lord. Put your roots down deeply in the rich soil and worship. And second and finally, but a bit more with extended application, is this. Commit yourself to worship God morning and evening, in your families and in the church. Now, I passed over in verse 2 on some purpose because I was seeking to persuade you, and I didn't tell you about it. In verse 2, it says, to declare your loving kindness in the morning, your faithfulness every night. Now, Psalm 92 is not a text we can say definitively is commanding morning and evening worship. But I want to give you a few thoughts about this. As our church does this, many churches in the past, in fact, it's been the anomaly historically not to be worshiping in the house of the Lord morning and evening. But I want to apply this. Now, there are legitimate reasons not to be in worship twice on the Lord's day. There can be sickness, there can be infirmity, there can be extreme hardship, for sure. But there are many reasons that are not legitimate, not returning to worship the Lord to close out the Lord's day. There are reasons of laziness. There are reasons of ignorance. There are reasons of, well, you know what? It just wasn't what I did growing up. And far be it from me to change. I want to give you five reasons to consider the goodness of worshiping the Lord morning and evening, remembering I'm not seeking to coerce, but to persuade. Now, you might be asking the question, well, why should I come back? Why should I worship twice on the Lord's day? Well, first of all, because it has been the pattern of God's people from the time that God delivered them out of Egypt to worship him. In the book of Exodus, in chapter 29, verses 38 through 46, what you find is that daily in the tabernacle, there was to be a lamb offered up in the morning and a lamb offered up in the evening. And the pattern was, the pulse of the life of God's people was, you wake up and you praise the Lord, and you praise the Lord and you go to sleep. It was the way the day was bracketed. And that is a great and suggestive reason why we should be seeking to do this in our families as much as we're able, morning and evening and privately. We should bracket our days. There's another thing, though, about the Lord's Day is that in Numbers 28, verses 9 and 10, that commandment to offer up a morning and evening sacrifice was, in fact, you know what it was? It was doubled on the Sabbath. Two lambs on Sabbath morning, two lambs on Sabbath evening. Why is that? It's because the worship of God is greater corporately together than the private worship of God's people. And could it not also mean that the blessings of God are doubled? The provisions of God, of his mercy and grace, are doubled. Why? Well, because it's the pattern of God's people, and it has been for a lot longer than you've been alive. A second reason to consider this is simply the testimony of Scripture. Psalm 134, behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. And I'm pretty certain they were standing by night before the invention of the electrical light bulb. They were standing there worshiping their God. Psalm 141, verse 2, let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. A third reason, that worshiping the Lord twice on the Lord's day is a great help to your faith. You get a double portion of word and fellowship. You get the blessings of being with the Lord's people. Now, I don't seek to be manipulative, but sometimes I think it's good to be in a sanctified way, suggestive about the Word of God. You remember the story of Thomas. Do any of you children remember what adjective has been affixed to Thomas through history? What do we call him? We call him Doubting Thomas. You know, it's interesting. Do you know why they called him Doubting Thomas? It's because we read in John 20, verse 19, that the Lord came in the evening of the first day of the week to visit his disciples. And where was Thomas? He wasn't there. Now, that is not an argument that if you skip worship, well, maybe it is. Because Jesus showed up and visited his people. And why did Thomas struggle? He wasn't there. Verses 24 and 25 say, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see his hands and the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand to his side, I will not believe. It wasn't Jesus' fault that Thomas wasn't there. It's something to consider that the Lord, as he appeared to his people frequently in the Gospels, it's actually saying that he showed himself to them on the evening, actually, of the first day of the week. A fourth reason that you should consider and you should apply yourself to make it your firm resolve to worship God faithfully each Lord's Day Sabbath, morning and evening, is actually in your bulletin. If you look in your bulletin, you'll see that first asterisk element of worship. It's called the call to worship. What a call to worship is not a suggestion to worship. It's not a suggestion to consider something greater. It is actually under the authority and oversight of your elders. If you're a member of this church, your elders have called you to come. And God, by his word, calls you to come. And what we heard this morning is, you shall praise the Lord. You will drink from the wells of salvation. Your elders are calling you to come, and you should be here. And a fifth reason is perhaps a more fundamental one. I said at the beginning, you might be asking, why? Why should I worship? And I know I'm getting long, but I'm almost done. Well, let me ask you, why are you asking the question? A good friend of mine once said, and this is a great reason of worshiping, he said, if you're doing something better than worshiping the living and true God of the universe on Sunday evening, invite me. I'll come and do it with you. The fact is, we are made to worship. It is a glorious thing. And New Year's Day is a time for resolutions. And I would urge you, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who made you, and if you know Jesus Christ, the one who has saved you, and if you don't know Jesus Christ, the one that you need to bow the knee to and to come pleading with salvation, he visits his people. He calls you to come. And so I urge you then to worship. Amen. Father, we thank you for the blessing of being in your house. We pray that you would use this exposition of your word to make our hearts soar before you, because you are a great God in heaven, glorious to behold. Lord, bring good fruit from it. We pray that you'd glorify your holy name through it and in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.